We are thankful, our Heavenly Father, for this and other time to function under the principles of GAP, learning those things that are so important and pertinent to our spiritual advance. May God the Holy Spirit convey to us the necessary information for that to occur as we take it in and breathe it out to thy glory, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we've been studying the doctrine of marriage, and we left off on Friday with the weak man. We're ready now to go into the areas of the weak woman. Remember that the strong woman is a woman who functions in the area of virtue. So under point 15, the weak woman in a marriage. Subpoint A, because men have a tendency to become hypersensitive in their relationship with a woman, it is generally understood that women are stronger than men in certain areas of life. Repeat, because men have a tendency to become hypersensitive in their relationship with a woman, it is generally understood that women are stronger than men in certain areas of life. And certainly there are areas where a woman is without a doubt stronger than a man. When she is referred to as the weaker vessel, in some cases it refers to her physical inabilities, but I've met women that could out-arm wrestle the strongest of men. I've met women who were physically stronger than the average male, especially those that have been pumping iron for any period of time. They don't necessarily look muscle-bound, but they are very, very strong. That has been proved in athletics, as well as in those that are non-athletically involved. When she is considered the weaker vessel, it's not because she is weak physically, and certainly not because she is weak mentally. In many cases, a woman is not only equal to, but in some areas far surpasses the ability of a man to think. However, there are two areas where there is weakness. One is in the area of her own beauty or flattery, and the other is in her role in the marriage relationship, in the fact that she is the respondent. Now, that doesn't make her weak. So when we're talking about weakness here, we're talking about weakness as a pitfall in marriage, that which is not a virtue. This in no way then reflects the idea of the weaker vessel in the relationship. Again, I think I've emphasized the fact repeatedly over the years that women are not weaker mentally and they're not weaker physically. So what does it mean? It means that she plays a subordinate role. And then she has a great weakness, and that would be one of the areas of her negativeness, in flattery. She's easily flattered, and when she is, why, she'll succumb to many things that she normally would not get involved in. We're talking about weakness now in the area of passive arrogance or active arrogance. So any way you look at it, this weakness is a part of her arrogant situation. Point B, there are two categories of women in life. The weak woman, whose arrogance is both passive and active. The strong woman, whose virtue from doctrine is expressed in both active and passive virtue. When you read that particular passage in Proverbs 31, what is the question that is asked? Who can find a virtuous woman? So you see, that's what the Word of God classifies as a strong woman. Not one who is strong headfast, not one who is strong mentally, not one who is strong physically, or even strong in the area of her outer beauty. But she is strong from the standpoint of doctrine, and this goes right along with what a man should be, both in active and passive virtue. Remember that men have both active and passive virtue as a result of their doctrinal inculcation, and so too with a woman. And under right man, right woman, these active and passive virtues complement each other, and they work beautifully together. Now, I'm not suggesting that if there was wrong man, wrong woman, that they would conflict, because virtue never conflicts with other virtues. It would still be complementary, but what I'm saying is it can be absolutely phenomenal when combined under right man, right woman, because you have the ideal situation. Point C, the passive arrogance of a weak woman is her subjective preoccupation with self. I'm giving you plenty of time to write this because this is a lead-in to a very important doctrine. Repeat, the passive arrogance of the weak woman is her subjective preoccupation with self. In other words, she's simply preoccupied with herself rather than being occupied with Christ. And then, as a result of that personal love for the Lord, she is in love with her husband and occupied with him. See, a woman should be occupied with her husband. He plays a very important part in her life. Her mind should think of him and his desires and his likes and his dislikes and things that would be appealing to him and things that would be pleasurable for him. Now, having said that, does that mean that the man doesn't do anything to respond? No, he does the same thing. You see, in active and passive virtue, he looks to please her. He provides for her. He cares for her. He protects her. He is the bishop of her soul. He is likened to the Lord over the church in that authority situation. So there's a tremendous responsibility in marriage that most people are not even aware of. And in the time in which we live, it is sickening. People go into a marriage relationship with the idea that, well, if it doesn't work, I can trade her off like you would a Toyota, or like a toy, or a Datsun, or whatever car you happen to own. My father, for example, gave me this advice. He said, get rid of her, referring to my wife, there are many fish in the sea. I don't know what the analogy was. What does that mean? I wasn't married to a fish. Now, number one. Number two, I wasn't looking for another fish. And so I told you what I did. I didn't get rid of my wife. I got rid of him. Simple enough. You say your own father? Right. He was out of line. And I asked him to leave. I didn't need that. The strong woman, then, is a woman who is virtuous, a woman who cares for her husband, thinks about her husband, and her children grow up to praise her. Her husband is spoken of by others as a man married to that woman instead of a poor guy. He's married to that woman, you see. It's the same thing, but there's a different emphasis. And let me tell you something. A woman can either make or break a man. And in society, a woman can either make the man something that he should be in that relationship or totally destroy him. Because you see, we have an area of weakness, and that area of weakness, especially in a man who is trying to please a woman. If she's a bitch, he tries to please her anyway. And you read the account of Jeremiah, the man was heartbroken. You know, they refer to him theologically as the weeping prophet. You'd weep too if you were married to that kind of a woman. I mean, Jeremiah looked at his right woman as God looked at Israel. What better man to use to proclaim the waywardness of Israel, the backslidings of Israel, the harlotry of Israel, than a woman who was living in complete debauchery? See, his right woman started at the peak of the mountain. The peak of the mountain was where they had all kinds of illicit sexual relationships under the Phallic cult. Then finally, apparently from what Jeremiah conveys, she picked up a loathsome disease, similar to what David may have picked up. It may have been AIDS back then, or something comparable to it. Then eventually they had lower plateaus. You see, you'd start off on the mountaintop, and then you'd get down to the next level. The next level was where you got involved not with one that you chose, but rather one whoever. Then you went to the next level where you actually had to pay someone to get involved with you to support the Phallic cult situation. Then finally you were lowered to the next level, and it was bestiality. And this is where Jeremiah's right woman ended up. And where was he? He was teaching Bible class, and he could hear her moans and screams and her, quote, passion, unquote, while he was ministering the word. You think that was hard on him? You think that was difficult on him? You think that took its toll on his life? It didn't in any way affect his ministry, because his ministry was as unto the Lord. But remember, he was still a human being. It must have tore at his heart. And there's nothing that will tear harder at a man than a woman who is attempting to destroy him, and in some cases, without even knowing it. Why? Because she is totally preoccupied by self. Preoccupation with self has destroyed more relationships, not only in marriage, but in friendships. Again, we live in an age where it's everybody for themselves. This gal gets up here a while back and she sings, "I am woman. I do what I do because of who and what I am," that sort of thing. "I am independent. I don't need anybody. I am self-sustaining." What she doesn't say is, "I'm an arrogant bitch." That's what she should sing. "I'm arrogant. I'm selfish. I think only of me, and I'm suffering the Narcissus syndrome." You say, "What's that?" Wait. You'll get it tonight. The passive arrogance of a weak woman is her subjective preoccupation with self, her unrealistic expectation. See, she's living in an illusion. She's living in a fog. Her role model arrogance, get it down. Her feet of clay syndrome. Followed by iconoclastic arrogance. I'll explain every one of these. First, her unrealistic expectation. In unrealistic expectation, she's not living, obviously, in a real world. She's got some ideal, some form in her mind, some dream, and she's living in a dream world. She's living a fantasy. You can't live a fantasy, by the way. There's nothing wrong with fantasizing. But when fantasy is divorced from reality and becomes your reality, then you're living and attempting to live in the area of fantasy, and you can't do it. I enjoy sitting and watching programs that are loaded with fantasy. When I was a kid, I used to love to go and see, at first I didn't understand, but I loved to see the Walt Disney stuff. Why? Because it was fantasy. You know, here were little puppets that could talk, whose noses grew, I only wish that I could understand what they were saying back in the 30s. But I didn't understand the English language. I was so glad when my kids were growing up and they wanted to see those same fantasies, and then I'd say, that's what he was saying. A cricket that can talk? Of course, that cricket has been used in so many pulpits, unfortunately. I heard a pastor once say, you know how when that famous person said, let your conscience be your guide? Well, that was Jiminy Cricket. I didn't even know what he was talking about. You don't let your conscience be your guide. You let doctrine be your guide from your frame of reference of doctrine, not your conscience. But nevertheless, you know, you hear strange things like that. Superman, Batman, Flash, that's the next one coming up. I wonder what that's going to be. Guy that opens his coat or something? But anyway, when I think of Flash, I think of somebody who does that sort of thing. I don't, but I guess this is the comic character. Maybe I outgrew that one. Then there was a Rubber Man or Elastic Man or whatever. Plastic Man, yeah. And then there was Spider-Man. And when my kids were growing up, Spider-Man, everything was Spider-Man. I'm glad that my grandsons don't know about Spider-Man because they try to... I think one of them thinks he may not be, but he tries to be. He doesn't even know the character. They're Batman right now, you know. They're flying around caped crusaders and so on. And one even is associated with a Robin, so I guess that works out pretty good. But she's the girl wonder instead of the boy wonder. My daughter, obviously. Unrealistic expectation. Nothing wrong with fantasy. But fantasy must be left as fantasy. Okay? Brooms that do your sweeping for you in Fantasia. Right away, Fantasia. What was it? Fantasy. And little mice that talk. You're not saying anything when that trap comes down, except squeak, 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 or whatever it is the sound they make before they die, when their necks are snapped. I hit one once with a 38 dart. It was under the house, and I have these 38s, you can shoot these, they're like little arrows, they're like little darts. You use them for target practice. You just use a primer, that's it, no powder. And I saw a mouse under there, and I figured I'll let him have it. I hit him, boom, right on the side of the head. He was gone. Tongue hung out, and he's gone. Impact was so great, killed him right on the spot. Love it. I didn't know whether that was Mickey or Minnie, I didn't care. Got one with a blowgun, too, and that was even greater. Stuck him right to the wall. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. We may have some mice lovers here. Don't write me letters, please. Unrealistic expectation. After Bambi came out, deer hunters gave up their weapons. Role model arrogance is where you have some ideal in your mind as to what your husband is supposed to be. No, dear women, it's what he is, not what you want him to be. If you have some ideal, wait until you find your ideal. And guess what? You'll wait a long time. Because if you've added your unrealistic expectation with your role model arrogance, you'll be 190 before you'll find that person. You say, well, no one lives to be that age, my point. There's an old axiom, it's an old Greek proverb, you gets what you gets. All right. Or what you see is what you got. Feet of clay syndrome and iconoclastic arrogance both kind of fit together. Here, the evil motivation on the part of the woman idolizes the man, and then when she sees a fault, his feet of clay, she cuts him down. That, by the way, is passive arrogance motivating active arrogance. In other words, passively, she's receiving, you see, the action of the verb of having placed him on a pedestal. Now, he doesn't fulfill the requirements of that pedestalial position. Nothing wrong with that word. And therefore, because of that position that he's been placed in, she puts him in a vulnerable position. And since man is vulnerable to that sort of thing, the first time he does anything that in any way brings him down, she then cuts the pedestal out from under him and attempts to destroy him. In other words, he may have a foot of clay and she destroys his entire body. His toe might be wrong, get the idea, and so she smashes his head. Appreciate the fact that he's human. But you see, you've got to be living in illusion regarding self. Because when you are preoccupied with self, no one else is perfect but you. And therefore, you see people in the light of your perfection. And everybody else has to be imperfect. That's what arrogance is all about. Now, you understand, guys, that you're not off the hook either. Because what is good for Missy is also good for Mr. It works the same way in active and passive arrogance. You put the woman on the pedestal. She does something. You're living in an illusion. And some people have to do it four or five times before they get it right. I don't have a problem with that, but after a while, I guess you'd learn. Why not do it right the first time? I mentioned something in the course of this entire subject. The active area. Let's get to it. Point D, the active arrogance of the weak woman is manifest by her intrusion in the privacy of others. The weak woman is always trying to change other people to conform to her faults or legalistic ideas. You see, if her faults can become the norm, then she's not so bad. Say, my, that's amazing that anybody would go around and actually try to conform other people to their faults. Sure, why? Because then they don't look so bad in their own eyes. Why? Because they're totally infatuated with self. Women especially in the area of their own beauty. Now, when we deal with the Narcissus syndrome, I asked you the other night how many of you knew of the Narcissus syndrome. And I got four or five hands raised. I didn't ask you the story of Narcissus, but the doctrine called the Narcissus syndrome. Okay. How about the story of Narcissus? Well, we got to give you that first, right? You got to know something about Narcissus before you can go any further. All right, Narcissus, first of all, is a mythological figure of ancient Greece. So he's a Greek mythological figure of extraordinary beauty. He. But we're going to apply it both to the he and the she. Because when you fall into the Narcissus syndrome, you are infatuated with your own beauty. Whether you happen to be a male or a female. Since we're picking on the females here, why, we'll just simply narcissify them in the area of the feminine approach. He was the son of the god Cephisus. And because of his great beauty, many, many women would automatically fall in love with him. The minute they'd see him, they'd just fall madly in love with him. However, he always repulsed their advances and rejected them. That was an old game he played. He'd walk into a room, walk into an area, they would see him, they'd be attracted to him, he'd give them the slight come on, and then as they would begin to approach, why, he would just simply cut them off. Among his lovelorn maidens was the nymph Echo. Echo, by the way, had incurred the displeasure of Hera, the wife of the god Zeus. So as a result, Hera had put a curse upon Echo. And the curse was as follows. She would no longer be able to speak except for the last word that she would hear, she could speak. And she'd have to repeat it twice. Did you get that? You know what that, of course, has carried down through the centuries. We now call it a what? An echo. That's where it came from this Greek mythological figure. On one occasion, Echo saw Narcissus. She took one look at him, and she fell madly in love with him. But she was behind the bushes looking as he was walking through a field. And she made some noise. Of course, she couldn't speak. And he said, "Who's here?" And she said, "Here, here." And he said, "All right, if you're there, then come." And she said, "Come, come." With her hands outstretched. And he spurned her and rejected her. She went into abject rejection and went into a cave and eventually died, and all that was left was her voice, the repeating of the last two words of everything that was said in that cave. Now, the goddess Nemesis saw all this, and she says, "I'll fix him." What he did to poor little Echo. And so she made him fall madly in love with himself. So one day as he was walking along, he passed a brook, and there was quiet water, and he looked down and he saw his face. And he was fascinated by his face. And he kept staring at his face. And he kept admiring his face. He didn't eat. Didn't sleep. And finally, he just pined away to the point where he died physically. And right on the spot, out came a beautiful flower that has henceforth been called the Narcissus. And every time you see one, it's in memory of Narcissus, the man who fell in love with his own face. Poor little Echo. The Narcissus syndrome, point one. From the story of Narcissus comes the Narcissus complex, or syndrome, in which arrogance destroys capacity for life and love. I said point one, that's point A. Point B, the arrogance comes from physical beauty. or attractiveness and awareness as one looks into the mirror. Now, ladies, I understand that when you are walking along in a shopping center and you see your reflection in the mirror or the glass, there's always a tendency for you to look to make sure that things aren't hanging out that shouldn't be hanging out, or that things are straight where they belong, or just your general appearance. That's not what I'm talking about. Or most of you, at least I suspect most of you, possibly with rare exception, looked into the mirror before you came this evening, and you did get a reflection, and what wasn't where it was supposed to be, you changed it, moved it, covered it, painted it, pinched it, scrapped it, whatever. You did something to it. Something, of course, you looked and you said, well, there's not much we can do with that. Just carry it along. You know, you can't get rid of it at that point. That's a part of your being honest with yourself. But you see, in the Narcissus syndrome, remember, he was so intrigued and so in love with his face, that's as far as he ever got. And it eventually caused his demise. So this woman looks into the mirror, and arrogance comes from assuming superiority as a result of her physical beauty. She says to herself, I'm beautiful. I'm the most beautiful. And remember, at least Disney hit it right when he said, and it comes from the words of a well-known female, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? In other words, who's the most beautiful? And the mirror would respond by saying, why, you are, O wicked queen, who happened to be a what, by the way? A witch, and that's a nice way of saying, you know what, it rhymes. Get this in your notes. The only true beauty in life is inner beauty. And that beauty which comes from the soul, and it can take any of the flaws on the outside and make that person look beautiful. Let me tell you something. We have some of the most beautiful women in the world at Westside Bible Church, and yet I'm not talking about their outer beauty. I've been in other churches where they had gorgeous women on the outside. Not knowing them, I can't tell you what they look like on the inside. That's where real beauty is. It's doctrine in the soul. And if you don't have that, as far as God is concerned, you're ugly. Now, I've also seen some ugly women. I mean, ugly women. And not only were they ugly on the outside, but they were ugly on the inside. And boy, I'll tell you, that's ugly. But you could be the most radiant beauty on the outside, and if you don't have anything on the inside, you're nothing. And remember, beauty is only the beholder factor. And all beauty is relative anyway. But there can be a beauty that resides within the believer that is magnificent. And you see, folks, as you get older, you're going to lose a lot of that stuff that you place so much importance on now. You place so much importance on this and that and where this is and how that is and how big this is and how small that is and how and so on. And then you're going to find that what you used to call small is now big, and what you used to call big is now small.
You may have looked like a top, and now you look like a turnip. You know, a top would look like this. A turnip would look like that. You know, this little head on this body, and it just, as it goes down, it just gets bigger and bigger. Gravity has taken over. And gravity will get you eventually, folks. I don't care who and what you are. Gravity will get you. Why? Because we are homo erectus. We stand up. And therefore, everything goes down. And I suppose if you live long enough, your brains end up metaphorically speaking. Point C, physical attractiveness without soul beauty is self-centered, egocentric, and no capacity for love. Repeat, physical attractiveness without soul beauty is self-centeredness, egocentricity, with no capacity for love. So when somebody says of somebody else, I don't think I love that person, that may be a true statement. But here's the whole point. Whoever said that somebody who is self-centered and egocentric has the capacity to love anyone? And I'm here to tell you that they don't. So rather than trying to find somebody else you don't love, why don't you try building some inner resource? See? Build some inner beauty. And forget about yourself and your ego and start building some capacity. And then you might start loving an individual and individuals. Listen, dear people, you have to have the capacity for love before you can love. And I've heard so many, listen, in 30 years of marriage, you can't believe how many women and men I've had say to me, well, I don't really think I love that person when we first got married. Well, damn it, I'm here to tell you, you probably didn't. Because you didn't have the capacity to. So now you're going to go out and try to find another person you have no capacity to love. So what have you proved? You've just gone from one no capacity to another no capacity. And then you go from there to another no capacity. And you may do that for 5 or 6 marriages. I know people married 5 times, still don't have the capacity for love. And the outer beauty is gone. You see, the only reason that anybody probably had anything to do with these people to begin with was their attractiveness. But don't you understand now that we look back and see the importance of why the attraction stage has no meaning in a marriage? And it is so shallow? It's worthless. Meaningless. What gives a marriage depth? Capacity for love. And that capacity can only be reached from doctrine in the soul. That inner beauty then takes over, and that inner beauty takes care of all the flaws on the outside. And people don't even see the flaws. People have said to me over the years, did you ever notice that large scar that so-and-so has on her face? No. Oh, I knew it was there, but it wasn't something that normally would be ugly. Why? Because the inner beauty just radiated past that. But you get somebody with an ugly soul and a big scar on their face. Now you got an ugly thing. I'm sure you ladies would not like to have one going, say, from the corner of your eye clear down to your chin with the marks of the whole bit, the Frankenstein look. But I have met beautiful women on the inside, and they didn't have anything on the outside. And I mean, they didn't have anything. But that inner beauty just radiated from that life. That's what you look for, guys. That's what you look for. Forget the shine on the outside. Why? Because all glory fades. But what fadeth not away? The Word of God. And when that's in the soul, there's no fade. So as you get older together, the outer beauty fades, but you don't see it. Because the inner beauty overtakes the outer beauty. And all you see is inner beauty, inner beauty. Don't you see what Adam and Eve lost? Do you have any idea what they lost in the garden? They lost their inner beauty. What was the first thing they did? They covered themselves. Because now, for the first time, what became the focal point? The outer. That's what sin does. And Eve acted independently of the man, and Adam acted independently of God, and there it is. And that's what happens every time. That's the pattern. You know, I don't care how many times you study the account of the garden, you're going to get something new every time. And, oh, I know, it's a simple story. It's not a simple story. Nothing in the Scripture is simple. Unless you're simple-minded. Then you just read it and you say, I read it once, that's it. One guy told me once, I read the Bible, that's good. Hey, this isn't some kind of a novel you're reading. You people, for example, that are intrigued with science, I've heard unsaved educators say, science is a tremendous subject, whatever science you're talking about, but the greatest of all sciences is theology. Because there's so many unknowns, as well as variables. And then you're also dealing in absolutes. Even in science, you have the concept of what they call absolute zero, right? Absolute zero is that theory. Theory. We only know it as a theory. Why? Because it's never been reached. Where all molecular activity does what? Ceases to move. Wow. What is it? Minus 256? Am I right? What is it, Rich? 273. They come to 272 point, but they've never hit it. As far as I know. I remember my science goes back 30 years, you see. In the last 30 years, they may have hit it. I don't think so. They've come very close. They can slow it down and slow it down. All these absolutes that they supposedly theorize, but God says an absolute's an absolute. He's got absolutes, and they are fact. And this is absolutely true. Unless you have capacity for love, you can't love. So you might be more honest than you think by saying of an individual, I don't really know if I ever loved them. Okay. But who says you have the capacity to love anyone without doctrine? Now let me take you one step further. Listen to this one. For if you had the capacity, you could love that person. That's the difference. You say, well, yeah, probably impersonally, okay?
And which would eventually develop into what?
Personal. By the way, can you have a personal love for another individual without getting sexually involved with them? Sure you can. What do we call those strange people? Friends. Thank you. I'm sorry for these deep things, you know, that I'm throwing at you here. Real deep thoughts, you know, friends, people, love, beauty, all of which we use in our vocabulary almost on a daily basis, and yet many of us have really no understanding of what it's all about. You want to be beautiful on the inside. And then you'll be beautiful on the outside. See, guys think that when they do this in front of a mirror, that's beauty. And since the girls don't have them here, but elsewhere, that's beauty. Guys look at a woman with the idea, look at those muscles. And they're not talking about her muscles at all. Well, one of it might be in the area of the gluteus, because that is maximus. That is a muscle of sorts. We get so involved with the outline of the female and the way she looks, and everything's got to be just. And we have beauty contests. I'd like to see a real beauty contest. You know, a doctrinal beauty contest. This gal may walk up with... She might be in a wheelchair! Or look like somebody ran over her face. But she's beautiful. She'd never make it in the world, you see. We're bombarded with that all the time. Look at the commercials on television every night. This gal is riding along. She's going to beat the wrinkles. Yeah, sure, you 25-year-old dummy. You're going to beat the wrinkles. Anybody that's 25 is going to beat the wrinkles. I don't care what you use on your face. Nothing. You're going to beat the wrinkles. How about 65? Tell me that when you're 65. And you're not sitting there like this, but sitting there like this. And then tell me you beat the wrinkles at 65. And I don't care if you cover your face with whatever products they have. There's the greatest product for inner beauty. I got all fired up when I was studying this today. Man, I couldn't wait. And then somebody suggested we may not have class tonight. Oh, I'm all fired up. Feel sorry for my wife because I'd have given her the whole works. She likes that. You don't know what that means. I'll conclude with point D, good negative note to stop with. The interlocking systems of arrogance destroy all abilities, talents, and potentials for greatness. Repeat. The interlocking systems of arrogance destroy all abilities, talents, and potentials for greatness. I don't care what abilities you have, you're going to destroy them. I don't care what talents you have. In arrogance, you'll destroy them. Any potential for greatness will be destroyed. In other words, you'll never be great. Unless you'll be a great pain to somebody. But we're not talking about greatness in that light. We're talking about greatness as far as God is concerned. You see, and that really is where the line is drawn. In whose eyes do you want to be great? I think I'll give some credit to whom credit is due. I heard something today that I think... is worthy of passing on. I'm gonna stop on a positive note. My wife was talking to Tom Tyree's wife, Carol Tyree. And we had heard through a source that Tom was on his deathbed and so on and so forth. And so my wife called, and he's fine. He had some tests, and for a while that he had some problems, found out it was nothing serious. Matter of fact, when he eats, he has to take Metamucil. Okay, I guess when you get his age, you have to have Metamucil. You say, wait a minute, you told me that he was born on the same day you were. Yeah, but he's older than I am. Anyhow, Carol was telling my wife to pass, just as a matter of fact, there was a girl there that was at the Arizona camp from Tyree's group. And she was buzzing about how fantastic it was and how professional it was and the planning that went on and the spiritual level of the ministry and the spiritual level of the counselors. And she raved and she raved and she raved and she raved, and Carol raved. Why? Because it was true. Positive note. Those of you involved, take credit. But you see, the important thing is not the raves you got from Carol Tyree or the raves you got from this young lady that was there at the camp, but the approval of God the Father. And that's where you have to draw the line. That's what you've got to ask yourself, the most important question in life. In whose eyes do I want to be beautiful? Narcissus won't cut it, because you'll end up a dead flower. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.